How many people here have been to Blenheim Palace? Quite a lot of us, yeah. Thank you. We've got a picture coming up soon, I hope. No? It's coming soon. Right. That's not Blenheim Palace, is it? Or is it? Could it be Blenheim Palace on a bad day? It's actually a place called Seton de la Velle Hall, which is somewhere north of Newcastle. And it was built by the same architect as Blenheim Palace, which is why it looks the same. He probably just picked up his plans for Blenheim and thought, I'll build another one of them up north. And that's what he did. But this one is not in nearly such good repair. The land was given to the de la Velle family by William the Conqueror. So they're a very old family. And they prospered on the proceeds of coal and salt production. Now, fast forward to somewhere in the 18th century, Admiral George de la Velle commissioned the house, whose remains you see today, but died leaving a huge bill to be paid. His son Francis solved the problem by marrying a wealthy heiress. Then he too died, and his heir was a nephew called Frank de la Velle. Frank de la Velle's lifestyle was extravagant, so he again married another wealthy heiress to support him, her on wild parties, on numerous mistresses, on buying votes to get himself elected to Parliament. Here's one of the fun ways he did that. In 1754, he employed a highly unsubtle method of buying votes, ending his election address by firing from a cannon 500 golden guineas over the assembled crowd. He also gambled and built extravagant follies. He died aged 44, and you can see why Seton de la Velle Hall fell into disrepair. That story reminds me a bit of Solomon. You know, Solomon started so well. We remember him because of that. We remember, first of all, when God appeared to him as a young man, when he'd just taken over the throne from his father David. And David said to him, I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires of you. Walk in obedience to him, and keep his decree and his commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to you. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their hearts and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So that's what David told his son, and then he died. As a young man, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And that's probably a story most of us have heard. One day, Solomon went to worship God, and he traveled to a place called Gibeon to do it. Gibeon's just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there was an impressive show of worship that day. There were 1,000 burnt offerings. That's quite an enormous amount. And probably there was a great feast to go with it. And Solomon spent the night there, perhaps recovering from the feast. And while he slept, he had a dream. And in his dream, God appeared to him and said to him, ask for whatever you want. What would you do if God said that to you? Ask whatever you want. I wonder what you'd ask for. Solomon's reply is interesting. He says, you have made me king in succession to David, my father, but I don't know how to do the job. So give me a discerning heart to govern your people. And we applaud that sort of answer, don't we? It's just the sort of thing he ought to have said. Sounds so good. And God says to Solomon, yes, I'll give you a wise and discerning heart. Moreover, because you haven't asked for it, I will also give you riches and honour. And in the first bit of the book of Solomon, second book of Kings, there are examples of him just demonstrating that wisdom. And it's legendary even today. People talk about the wisdom of Solomon, even if they don't have any idea who Solomon was. The book of Proverbs in the Bible is attributed to Solomon. Well, Solomon's next few years were engaged in building. He didn't do it by himself. He didn't do it by his own hands. But he had a magnificent temple in Jerusalem built. And then he built various palaces for himself and his entourage. Next slide, please. Or next two slides. That's him asking for wisdom. Next slide after that. Yeah, there he is. So that's when it finished, the temple of the Ark of God. When it finished the temple, the Ark of God was brought into the temple. The Ark of God was where they believed that God dwelt. And there was the most magnificent ceremony. Again, you can read about it. And it says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests couldn't continue their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now just imagine that. You're sitting here in worship, and the glory of the Lord comes down. You can't even stand up because of it. It's so great, so enormous, so splendid. That's what it was like that day. Then after that, there was a great festival to dedicate the temple to God. And Solomon prayed a prayer, which again, you can read. It's a good one. You can read it in 1 Kings 8. But we're told that at the end of his prayer, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple again. And the priests couldn't enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt down on the pavement of the temple with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. So it just fills our imagination, the glory and the splendor of God coming to the temple where Solomon was. And it looks as if everything was going really well for Solomon. We see Solomon meeting with God, and we see Solomon being totally committed to God. Apparently, completely wholeheartedly. That's a word from last week, okay? But Solomon is also extremely wealthy. Next slide. He inherited a load of wealth. He received taxes from his subjects. He received revenue from the traders who passed through his land and from the rulers of the various kingdoms that his father David had conquered. And every year, it says, he received more than 22 tons of gold. That is an enormous amount. Even, you know, today it's enormous. It was huge then. He received gifts from state visits. The Queen of Sheba came to see him because she was impressed. She'd heard about him. And she brought him gifts. And the gifts included gold, spices, and precious stones. Apparently, spices at that time, some of them still today, are worth more per ounce than gold. You just don't use a whole ounce of spice all at once, do you? And then to get even more stuff, he sent out emissaries to obtain wealth from other countries. He imported goods from Ophir, including almug wood, which is possibly some sort of sandalwood, it's not very clear, from Africa or India, and all sorts of precious stones. He had a fleet of trading ships, and every 3 years they came back with more stuff. Gold, silver, ivory, apes and baboons. I don't know what he wanted them for, but that's what they brought back. And he had a palace, which was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, which he filled with his treasures. Everything he used in his household, that's his cups and his plates and his spoons and his knives and forks, all that stuff was all made of gold, because silver wasn't considered good enough. There's so much gold around, why use silver? He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses stabled in chariot cities. Now, modern readers of that said, where'd he put all those horses? How could he possibly have had so many? And then some archaeologists went along and excavated the remains of some stables dating from that period up near Megiddo, perhaps one of the chariot cities. And they said, oh, it is true. Look at all those stables. Solomon's wealth was legendary at the time of Jesus. This is what Jesus said about him. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. He was immensely wealthy. He was also very, very powerful. Next slide, please. Here's some powerful people. Well, they're not so powerful ones. We've all heard, haven't we, this week, about the sub-postmasters who were wrongly convicted of fraud. And the post office had power over their lives. No one believed the post office workers. No one would listen. The post office had absolute power. And Solomon had even more power, unlimited power. He ruled over a vast empire. He ruled the land, it says, from the river, that's the river you is now, all the way across the desert, right across to the border with the Philistines. The border with the Philistines is where Gaza is today. So from Iraq and Iran, all the way through those countries, right across the desert, across Jordan, across the land of Israel now, right up as far as the Gaza border. A huge, huge territory. And from the north, a place called Dan, which is up towards Lebanon, and down to the borders with Egypt. He had a huge kingdom, huge empire, during his reign. They had a good way of describing peace and security in those days. You had to live under your own vine and your own fig tree, and then you knew you'd made it. And everyone had his own vine and his own fig tree. Solomon could do whatever he liked. He was an absolute monarch, and he wasn't accountable to anyone. No one could challenge him. And unlike his father David, he didn't seem to have a handy prophet who would point out to him the error of his ways. And unlike his father David, he didn't come to God in repentance when done wrong. Now, Solomon had not done anything to earn that wealth and that power. All of it was inherited from his father David. He just built on that. So he had power, he had lots of money, he could do what he liked. And what Solomon liked was women. Next slide, please. First of all, he married Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was a princess from Egypt. Now, why didn't Solomon marry a nice Jewish girl? I mean, he couldn't marry just anyone, could he? Because he was the king. He couldn't marry a commoner. And anyway, any royal women from the house of Israel would be his close relatives. So what was he to do? And so he built his new wife her own palace. Not clear what their domestic arrangements were. But David, his father, had just been a shepherd boy. Solomon had somewhere along the line forgotten his roots. Only two generations back, he'd come from sheep herding stock. And we're told that Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides his wife from Egypt, that was only the start, besides her, it says he had 700 wives of royal birth. So that's 700 extra wives from all the surrounding nations and tribes. He also had 300 concubines, who are sort of slave girls. Sounds pretty exhausting. Sounds like something out of the Arabian Nights. And perhaps it was the style of rulers at that time. You know, if you were an important ruler, it was important to have as many women, as many wives as you could, as a way of demonstrating your power and your sexual prowess. It showed that you were a great taken seriously on the world stage. Today, we would consider an arrangement like that to be abusive. Having around 1,000 women around just for his own personal pleasure. But Solomon was king. He could do what he wanted. He could easily have found plenty of nice Jewish girls to enjoy his favours. And surely one would have been sufficient. After all, God had said that his people should not intermarry with the people of other nations. To marry outside the tribes of Israel was against the law of God. And you might say, well, why? What's wrong with that? Why shouldn't he marry a foreigner? Well, there was a reason. If you married a foreigner, the chances were that it would lead you away from the worship of God. And indeed it did, because we see that Solomon's many wives led him to worship their gods, who were no gods at all. And he made offerings to all those foreign gods for it. You know, when I was growing up, I had a dilemma, because in the churches and the groups I belonged to, I was continually told that it was my duty to get married, because that's what Christian girls did. And other people may resonate with other people here as well. But I was also told that I had to find a good Christian man to marry. And in the churches where I grew up, there was a dearth of eligible men. So there was no way to find a likely husband. Now, from a personal point of view, I would not have considered someone who didn't share my faith. But lots of people have had to face that dilemma and come up with their own solutions and have had the pressure of family and society around them. We read that Solomon's wives led him astray. These are some of the gods that he would have come to worship. These were excavated from the land of Israel. And you can see some like these in every museum in Israel. But it wasn't just his wives, because the seed of his interest in foreign gods was there even before he had that first dream when God gave him wisdom and discernment. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we find Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. High places were where idols were worshipped by the indigenous tribes of Canaan. Now he might have said, I'm worshipping God. But he was not worshipping as God said he should. He was not worshipping in Jerusalem where God said he should worship. It's like he was saying, well, okay, I'll worship the God of Israel, but I'll also worship the other gods. I'll hedge my bets. Or maybe they're just another expression of God. That's the sort of thing he was saying. And that's the sort of thing we hear around us in our society today sometimes. We worship one God. We've been singing about him and to him. But things got worse rather than better. Solomon turned away from the Lord who had given him wisdom, power, and wealth. It says, as he grew old, his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives, who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to other gods. And you know, some of those gods even demanded human sacrifice. So money, sex, power led him away from God to worship foreign gods who were no gods at all. Next slide, please. So there's Solomon. A king with many gifts given by God, a king with great wealth, a king with enormous power, a king who had amazing experiences of God speaking to him and guiding him. Yet despite that, he turned away from God and worshipped the idols favoured by his wives. So he may have started wholeheartedly committed to God, but by the end of his life, God came again to Solomon. It says the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, from the God of Israel who'd appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you haven't kept my covenant and my decrees, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your subordinates. Makes me wonder about people today who use their position in political life or in religious life to abuse women and perhaps boys with impunity because they somehow believe that they are above the law and what they require of their followers when they preach does not actually apply to them. Solomon had such an amazing start and such a sad beginning. Now, our society may seem very different from that of Solomon, but look again. We are not like Solomon, of course. We have not inherited unlimited wealth, as far as I know. We don't have lots of sexual partners, I hope. We don't have power over an enormous empire. We're not wealthy. But then how much do we concentrate on making or getting more money? Of course, all of us need to enough to live on. All of us need to provide for our families. But do we dream about having more, of winning the lottery or getting a massive win on the premium bonds or in some other? What is the focus of our attention? Here's some words from David, Solomon's father. David said to God, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Everything comes from God, however we receive it. And listen to how Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Do you know, I think I've seen a subtle change in society. Looking back, most of you will know that for some years I was a careers advisor. And one of the things I used to ask the young people who came my way was, you know, what motivates them? What was really important to them? Because that would help point the direction they wanted to go in. And I remember the beginning of that time, the 1980s, so many young people would say to me, "I want to help people. I want to do something that's of value to society." And that was the thing that drove many of them. By the 1990s, they were so often saying to me, "I want to make lots of money. I want to be rich. I want to be influential." Wasn't totally one way or the other, but there was a trend that way. One young woman, I remember, came to me. She was a postgraduate student, so she was being sponsored by some firm to do a postgraduate course. And she came to me and she said, "I'm only earning $44,000 a year. I want to earn far more than that. Can you find me a better job?" I sort of looked twice what I was earning. So I couldn't see any way of obvious way of helping her with that. But you can see the sort of things that motivated people. So we may not have lots of money. We're not all powerful. We don't have land and empires to rule, though most of us have responsibilities. Responsibilities for our families, perhaps for people with whom we work. And we can use those positions for good. But it's sometimes easy just to coerce people into doing what we want, what we think is best, to micromanage people rather than setting them free to exercise their gifts and abilities. And some people even resort to bullying. And if we haven't actually done that ourselves, we may find that we have been the victims of it. Let's have the next slide. This is someone you might see on television this week. Ex-post office investigator Stephen Bradshaw has denied that he and his colleagues behaved like mafia gangsters towards sub-postmasters. Bullying claims made by Jacqueline McDonald, who was wrongly jailed over a supposed theft in 2011, were heard during the Horizon scandal inquiry. We've all heard about that on the news this week. And you know, those things can happen in churches too. Have told their members that if they disagree with the leadership, then they are disagreeing with God. It's a misuse of power. So it can, that sort of thing can take part, place in the workplace. It can take place in politics, and it can take place in church. Now, we are, of course, not about to have sexual relationships with hundreds of partners. But our social media, is saturated with sexual aware of them. And it happens in churches, too. Next one. This guy is someone called T.B. Joshua, who, again, was on television on Monday, I believe. He's the leader of one of the world's biggest evangelical churches, it says, in Nigeria. And he secretly committed sexual crimes on a mass scale. A BBC investigation spanning three continents collected testimony from dozens of survivors and suggests that he was abusing and raping young women from around the world several times a week for nearly 20 years. That was in Nigeria. Maybe nothing to do with us. But then these things have happened throughout the world in this country and in other countries. Activity of various sorts is regarded as the norm, where it pervades our media, where what was once the province of consenting adults in private is flaunted for all to see. Her friend, whose brother maintains two households with effectively two wives and families. I don't know whether either woman is aware of that. But Solomon, of course, did that on a massive scale. So what should we do about it? Well, let's have the last slide, please. What occupies our minds? What distracts us from worshipping God, from being wholeheartedly focused on God? What are the aims in our lives and our values? If we stray as Solomon did, we too might end up being less than wholehearted in our faith. And it's easy in our multicultural society to easily regard all religions as being equal and all gods as being the same. We may not want to worship them, but can we easily become too tolerant? As Christians, we believe in the one God who created heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our God revealed to us in Jesus. Paul gave his followers some wise advice about maintaining their faith. He said to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul's saying, you know where to concentrate your minds. Concentrate on those things, the good, true, the honourable, the right. The things that feed your mind will inform your way of life. And the things that feed your mind will affect your faith relationship with God. All of us need help in serving God wholeheartedly, in following him. And we can't do that alone. It's through our God, through Jesus, who enables us. Let's pray. Lord our God, fix our hearts and minds on what is true and honourable and right. Give us the joy and peace that comes from knowing and doing your will. Keep us faithful to the call we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord, extending your love to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.